So I hope you'll bear with me. This is going to hurt your ears more than me. It's around the back of your bulletin. You have an outline. The outline will also be in front of you on the screen. I've entitled my message this morning, The Priority of Choosing Disciples and Apostles. If you've been following our series in Luke, we are still number 4 in the Great Galilean Ministry. This goes all the way up to chapter 9. Now, we have looked at Jesus as a teacher. We have looked at Jesus as a healer. And this week, we look at Jesus as a trainer of men. Luke introduces this aspect of Christ's life with a famous fishing story. Number 1, the call of the disciples. And if you have your Bible, which I actually do not have my Bible, could someone hand me a Bible? What kind of preacher is this? I left it in the office. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 5, that is very embarrassing. Luke chapter 5, and if you look at verse 1. Now, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and, look at this, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Luke introduces this completely new aspect to Christ's ministry by the lake of Gennesaret. The lake of Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. Much of Jesus' ministry centers around this very famous lake. It's about 14 miles long and 8 miles wide. The interesting thing about this lake, it's 680 feet below sea level. And at certain points, it's almost like a tropical climate. Now, the question we have to ask is, what was Jesus teaching that the people were pressing in upon him to the point that they just about threw him into the lake? Well, Luke tells us, and he uses this beautiful little phrase. It's a favorite phrase of his. He will use it throughout the book of Acts many times. He was preaching the word of God. Now, the little prepositional phrase of God means that he's the source of the words. They're his words. They come out of God. That's why we can call it the breath of God. He was teaching the word of God. That's why the people were so intrigued with his words. They were truth. They were authoritative. He was not giving rabbinical opinion or rabbinical history. He was teaching the very words that God has spoken throughout the Old Testament and today in the New Testament. Now, what we find very interesting about this story and what has actually, throughout the history of the church, made changes is that Jesus spoke the word of God at the lakeside. Sometimes on the mountain, sometimes on the plain, sometimes in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus Christ went to where the people were. He didn't have to preach in a synagogue. Didn't have to go to the temple. Didn't have to go to some sacred building. He went to where the fish are. Jesus was a fisher of men. You know, as the history of the church progressed, the church went from the home, from the community, to the building, to the cathedral. And more the church hid behind stained glass windows until the point came in which people thought that people had to come to a cathedral, to a holy building to hear the word of God. But Jesus took it to the people. It was in the year 1839 that several Christian evangelists finally, by reading passages like this in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, realized that they were doing evangelism wrongly. That Jesus gave the example, you must go to the people. You must be where the people are at. Even people who didn't care about church. See, J.C. Ryle, talking about George Whitefield, and in the 1700s, George Whitefield was probably, some say, the greatest preacher and evangelist who ever lived. And George Whitefield was the man who brought the Great Awakening to America. Preached all up and down the eastern seaboard. In fact, Benjamin Franklin estimated once that in Philadelphia, there were 35,000 people gathered there in the square to hear George Whitefield and this wonderful booming voice he had, not like mine today, wonderful booming voice he had that Mr. Franklin said he could hear George Whitefield at the back of the crowd. Tens of thousands of Americans were saved as a result of George Whitefield's preaching, considered one of the greatest revivalists of all time. And he brought to America the Great Awakening. And John Wesley brought to England the Great Awakening to England. Well, J.C. Ryle says this of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the first to see that Christ's ministers must do the work of fishermen. They must not wait for souls to come to them, but they must go after souls and compel them to come in. April 2nd, 1739 was a key date in England's history and in the great revivals of Christianity, because it was on that day that John Wesley, who was an Anglican rector and an Anglican pastor, who broke loose from the Anglican church, for which he was never forgiven by many of the clergy, and he started open-air preaching, and he started as a result. He was particularly concerned about the book of Luke and its example. John Wesley writes these words, April 2nd, Monday, at 4 in the afternoon, I proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation. Speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoining to the city to about 3,000 people. Listen to the scripture he used. The scripture upon which I spoke was this. Luke chapter 4. We gave this very scripture 2 weeks ago. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The very passage Jesus used as he began his public ministry. Later, Wesley wrote this about the great impact his preaching directly to people and then sending out lay people without professional training. In his day, this was totally unacceptable. Today, in our day, it is. But in his day, you had to be an ordained, educated person to preach and represent the Church of England. Here's what Wesley goes on to say. Our societies, the little Methodist societies they were later called, were formed from those who were wandering upon the dark mountains that belonged to no Christian church, for were awakened by the preaching of the Methodists, these were lay preachers, who had pursued them through the wilderness of this world to the highways and the hedges and the marketplaces and the fairs, to the hills and the dales, who set up the standard of the cross in the streets, in the lanes of the city, in the villages, in barns, in farmers' kitchen. And all this is done in a way and to such an extent as never had been done before the apostolic era. Some say that Wesley's preaching and the Methodist preachers saved England from a great moral tragedy. So, Jesus was a fisher of men. The same thing's true of us. Now, it's nice if people come here and hear the gospel. We encourage that. But we must never rest on that. We must never think this is the only place we preach the gospel. The example of Jesus is go where the fish are. Now, we have many fishermen in this church. At least they say they're great fishermen. I guarantee you one thing. They would never fish in their bathtub. And the reason they will not fish in their bathtub is there's no fish there. Fishermen know something. If you're a decent fisherman, you get to know where the fish are. And when they see a stream, you look at the stream. It's very beautiful. But a fisherman is looking. There's where the fish will be. That little pool over there. There's where the food comes into the river. Or here's a stream coming into the river. And fishermen think all the time, where will the fish eat? Where will the fish be? And then they will fish there. That's our job. At work, neighborhood, relatives. We are to go to where the people are. And we are to bring a message. We are to catch people. Now, to solve this problem of being pressed into the sea, Jesus reaches over to Peter in verses 2 and 4 and says, Peter, allow me to use your boat as a floating platform. And he will now preach from the sea. Verse 2. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. Our Lord Jesus was very creative, very innovative, wasn't he? The religious people would say, never preach from a boat. you'll get seasick. People will get seasick watching you. But our Lord was innovative. He reached out wherever he would have to reach out. Now he preached, and then finally he was done, and the crowds undoubtedly were being dispersed. And at that point, Jesus speaks to Peter, and we are brought to this beautiful encounter between Peter and our Lord Jesus. And Peter is the one emphasized in this account because he will be a leading figure in this book. And Jesus says to him, Peter, go out a little ways and drop your nets. Peter answers in verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took in nothing. Now, this may sound like a very simple request, but it's actually a very demanding request to go out and start fishing again in the daytime. Now, I have to tell you something about fishermen in that day. They're not like our fishermen today. Oh, our poor fishermen today are going to have a hard day with me. You know, our fishermen today, they're a good group, but you know, they put on their waders and they're nice and flannel inside, and they've got their little can of pop on the side. They've got their designer fishing clothes, and they've got this nice little line. They stand, pull up these little tiny fish. Of course, by the time they get home, those fish just keep growing. And, well, it's a nice sport, and it's a good time to be out. Fishing, as these men fished, was an occupation. It was a back-breaking occupation. They most often fished at night. That's where the fish were, and the fish would come close to the shore. And they would put these nets out, and they would have to work as a team. And the team would pull. And with all their muscle strength, they would pull these nets in, and then they'd have to pull the fish out, and they would have to then prepare the fish for sale. Then they would have to, during the hot day, take their nets. Men broke in parts of the nets, which they broke a lot. They would have to dry the nets out. They would have to pack them properly. They would have to take care of boats. This was an occupation, strenuous occupation, and they would not make a lot of money. The Lord Jesus says to these men who have fished all night, they are tired, they want to go home and they want to sleep, and he says, go out into the deep and drop your net. Now we come to these just instructive, insightful words of Peter in verse 5. Peter responds to Jesus' request in a very simple obedience. He says this, but at your word, I will let down the nets. My friends, this is Peter at his best. He could have said, Master, you're a preacher. Master, you're a carpenter. You're not a fisherman. Fish are not there right now. They're out in the deep part of the lake. We can't get to them. But he says, at your word, that's the beautiful phrase, because you said it, we'll do it. We'll go out there. And we'll drop our nets again. We know they're not there. We're professionals. We've been through this all night. But at your word, we will do this. Now, there is a very important lesson here, so let's just stop a second. We are beginning the master-disciple relationship in a very official way this morning. It'll be carried all through the book. The number one fundamental principle of the master-disciple relationship is obedience. You know, the word obedience has fallen out of favor today. People don't like to talk about commands. I wrote the book, The Hospitality Commands, and the man designing the cover said, oh, please, please don't use that title. People hate the word commands. Well, they are commands. I can't change the Bible. We don't like to think in terms of commands. We don't like to think in terms of obedience. We almost think, well, that's legalistic. But my dear friends, this is God speaking. And our proper response is obedience, simple, unhesitating obedience. And that's what the beauty of this story. In fact, in Peter's mind, he really didn't agree. He knew there wasn't fish there. But he said, at your word, because you said it, even though I can't see it, and I really don't down deep understand, because you said it, I will do it. And that is the role that he must take from this point on. And it is the role that we come to as we come to the Bible. You know, whether we're elders in the church or deacons in the church or ministry leaders in the church, the thing that we must model to others is an obedient life to the Word of God. Sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes the Lord says things that scratch our head. We say, boy, I've got a lot of better ideas than that. Or I think if I did it this way. Or why does the Lord want us to do that? But the role of the learner, and the learner is the disciple, is to obey at your word. Because you said it, I will obey. Now, as a result of this simple obedience of Peter, we see the great blessing that resulted. The boat got so full of fish, it actually began to sink. Now, these boats are about from that piano to this organ here. They're about 30 feet long. Several men can stand in them. They're about 8 feet wide, and they can hold a ton of fish. I mean, a literal ton, maybe even 2 tons. This was a miracle. As fishermen, they understood, you don't catch fish like this. You don't fill up a boat so the boat is starting to sink and go down. This was actually an economic bonanza. They wouldn't have to work the rest of the year. A ton or 2 tons of fish. Jesus is displaying to these men a very important lesson. You obeyed. And as a result of your obedience, blessing came. And God's results came. You could never get these results as a human fisherman, but I can bring these results in your life. Jesus is teaching his authority. Last week we started the series on Jesus the healer, and one of the key words through this whole section, and for the next section or two, will be Jesus displaying his authority. Jesus is displaying his authority to his new disciples that he's Lord over the fish, Lord over the sea, Lord over nature, Lord over business, Lord over daily work, Lord over knowledge. And the job of the disciple is to acknowledge his lordship and to obey him and to follow him. Now, this leads to, A, in your outline, the disciple and the greatness of the master. When Peter saw this display of power and authority, he instantly knew this was not some accident. This was not some good luck on the part of his master. This was a divine display of God's very presence. And Peter responds and says this, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Isn't it interesting, throughout the Old Testament, we see when people encounter God, they all have this same response. Isaiah 6:5, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." He immediately senses his unworthiness. And then Job, when he saw God at the end of that great story of his life, Job said, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And then John in the book of Revelation 1:17, when John saw the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor, John said, "And I saw him and I fell at his feet as though dead." And then Abraham, when he encountered the Lord, he said, "I am but dust and ashes." My friends, Jesus is not just another rabbi. He's not just another teacher. He's not just another moralist. Jesus Christ is God taking flesh and being and dwelling among us. He is the complete Lord over the fish and over nature. He is the only one who truly has authority from God. He speaks the very words of God. In the Gospel of John, which we studied several years ago, we saw this over and over again. "I do not speak my own words, but the words of the Father." The very words that Jesus chose were the Father's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And when you come into the very presence of such a one, you immediately sense your unworthiness and your sin and your smallness and your nothingness before him. If you've never had an encounter with God that way, if you've never come to the point in your life where you see how really vile you are in the presence of God, you will never come as a believer. You'll never be saved. One of the first steps in being saved is recognizing you are sinful and unworthy of God's presence. We all are. We're all in the same boat with Peter. "Lord, get away from me. I am not like you. I am a sinful man. I am not worthy to be in this boat with you." Have you ever come to that point in your life? Have you ever come to a point where you really sense your nothingness before the infinite, eternal God and your unholiness and your defilement, that you're not worthy of his presence? Some of you know Dr. David McLeod. We support him. He's a teacher at Emmaus Bible College. And when I saw him this May, he told me this interesting story of a neighbor. He was talking to his neighbor, and the neighbor found out he was a Bible teacher and a religious person. And so the neighbor said this to him, "If anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's me." Dave was so shocked, he didn't even know what to say. "If anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's me." And then the man went on boasting about how good he had been. and all the wonderful things he had done for the church. And then Dr. McLeod tried to tell him, you know, God actually looks at that and says, all your good deeds and all your righteousness, in God's eyes, not maybe in man's eyes, not your own eyes, is filthy rags. You've never come into the presence of God. You've never sensed God. You've never sensed his holiness, his greatness, his power, his majesty, his infinite presence. You've never felt that. That's why you said that terrible statement. Peter felt it. I hope you come to a day where you sense your unworthiness and sinfulness before a thrice holy God. Now, there's one more thing I want to point up here about Peter's confession. There is a process that goes on in the book of Luke. And the process is the process of what I would call discovery. They are discovering Jesus Christ. They have some inkling of who he is. Some. They do not know he's God yet. They do not know that. That will come later. There is this constant discovery of the power and the majesty and the knowledge and the authority and the purposes of God in Jesus Christ. Now they're seeing Jesus in his power. They see now Jesus in his knowledge. He knew where those fish were. They see Jesus in his uniqueness. Jesus in his anointed ministry. But they're not there yet. They're on a journey with Jesus. And the journey, according to this book, will end towards chapter 9, verse 50, when Peter makes a confession, when he publicly states, you are the Christ of God. You are the one. You are the Messiah of God. And even later, there will be greater discoveries of who he is. You know, I hope as we go through this book of Luke, and you've really not really understood about Jesus Christ except his name and he started a religion, that you will go through a process of discovery. And you'll begin to understand who he is. Many people say they believe in Jesus. Many people go to a Christian church, but they actually don't know who he is. And if you tried to pin him down, they'd probably say, well, he was a great man, a true moral teacher. Started one of the great world religions. And I love his ethical teaching. Just about everybody knows the Sermon on the Mountain, and they know, you know, don't judge others unless you want to be judged. They know that one. It's about the only thing they can quote of Jesus anymore. But they actually don't know who he really is. So, as we go through this series, I ask you to listen and observe that you come to a point, like Peter did, and you will actually fall on your knees and you'll say, I am not worthy of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Next, B in your outline, the master and the call to evangelism. Now, these are professional fishermen. And they understood the significance of this miracle. They had never seen or heard of anything like this in their life before. They now see the power of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. And in verse 9, it says they are astonished. But in their astonishment, our Lord Jesus comforts them. And he says this in verse 10. He says, do not be afraid. He says, from now on, you will be catching men. You've been catching fish all your lives. You have a business. Maybe it's a family business. You know about fish, but now you're going to know about people. From now on, you will be catching men. This is actually a prophetic call. He is calling them to a new line of business. He's calling them to a brand new life. He's calling them to a mission. Now, the word catching men is not in Matthew. It's only in this gospel. It's made up of two Greek words, the word alive and the word hunt, or the word catch or take. And the idea is you will take people alive, and this word always has involved in its meaning something of rescue, deliverance. And he's saying you're going to rescue people, you're going to deliver people, you're going to get them alive, and they will have a new vigorous start in life, new beginning. In the Matthew account, Jesus uses the famous words we all know, I will make you fishers of men, Matthew chapter 4. And I want you to notice Jesus said, I will make you. I'm the trainer. I will develop you. I'll show you how to win people. I'll show you how to catch people. Now, this is why in verse 11 we read that they left all and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were now going to be part of the school of evangelism. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. I've often thought, how do you leave your family? We know Peter had a family. How do you leave your family and follow Jesus? Well, they just made $1 million in the boat. They sold all those fish and they were all right for the next year or two. That's my theory. They're now entering the school of Jesus, and he is going to transform these fishermen into leaders, preachers, world evangelists. It's wonderful to see he will use their trade. He actually uses their trade as an analogy. The Lord is very, very practical. And the hard work of a fisherman, the teamwork of fishermen, the knowledge of fish, the knowledge of business, all these skills, the Lord will use them. He doesn't wipe them away. And he brings them together, and he will now apply it all to winning people. They're going to be evangelists. They're going to proselyte for Jesus Christ. And the Lord will take your skills, your business, your education, whatever you have learned in life, he can take that, he can take it, and he will use it, and he'll transform it and develop it into his service. So whatever you have in your hand, as God said to Moses when Moses was complaining, well, I really can't help you, Lord. The Lord said, well, what's in your hand? Well, he had something in his hand, a staff. The Lord showed him what he could do through that staff. Well, maybe the Lord's given you training as athletic director, or maybe you're training as a school teacher, maybe you're training as a driver, or maybe you're a businessman, whatever training, development. Remember this, the Lord's not going to wipe that away. He's going to take it, and he's going to transform it, and he's going to use it to win souls. And that's just what he does. These were hardworking men, but they're going to be different kind of hardworking men. Now the call of the disciples to move to training. Number two, the training of the disciples. Now, we've seen Jesus the preacher, Jesus healer. Here is Jesus now, the trainer of men. And from this point on, much of his time is given to these men in training. There was a very famous book written years ago called The Training of the Twelve by A.B. Bruce. It's a classic work. I'll have on the screen behind me, I want to read you what A.B. Bruce says about our Lord Jesus Christ and training men. Look carefully at these words. The great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others. Both from his words and from his actions, we can see that he attached supreme importance to that part of his work, which consisted in the training of the 12. In the intercessory prayer, that's John 17, he speaks of the training he had given these men as if it had been the principal part of his own earthly ministry. And such, in one sense, it really was. The careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured that the teacher's influence on the world would be permanent. Jesus was a trainer of men. Jesus loves to transform people. He loves to train people. The best leaders are always leaders who are developing other leaders behind them. Bad leaders, autocratic leaders, one-man band leaders, control freak leaders, they don't want to train anyone. They're frightened of other leaders. I remember once in Chicago seeing a one-man band. Have you ever seen a one-man band? I saw it once. This man had the cymbals between his knees, and he would knock his knees together, and the cymbals would go, and he had a harmonica strapped to his head and played the harmonica, had a guitar, and then he had something on his head he swung back and forth that hit a big gong, and then with one of his foot, he would beat on a drum beat, and then he did something else with a rattle or something like that. And, well, people saw it as sort of a show. That's what it was. It was just sort of an oddity. And he would play a song that you could identify. He was a one-man band. Well, that's great on a street corner if you want to get a dollar or two put in the box. But that's all it is a curiosity. God didn't make one-man bands. Did you ever see a great orchestra together? Marvelous, you know, wonderful orchestra play. In life, God made no one for an island. God made no leader to be alone. Absolutely not. Good leaders. And I believe that I read two books this summer on the life of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was probably one of the greatest, and America has been such a wonderful country. We've had such great leaders in the past. Abraham Lincoln was a great, great leader. And he had so many skills with people. But one of his skills was to work with all kinds of people. He brought into his cabinet Democrats. He brought into his cabinet people who hated him. He brought into key positions like Secretary of State, people who made fun of him, ran against him. He said, because they're the best people. I want the best people serving this country. Didn't care about his ego. Good leaders raise up other leaders. Good leaders welcome other leaders. They bring the brains together and the talent together, because really, life is a corporate effort. I was in Long Island one time, and I met this man after I was done preaching, and he said, I want to take you to lunch, and I want to tell you about my experience. This man had graduated from Gordon Conwell Seminary, and he was hoping to take a church in Long Island and become a pastor. Well, when he got done with his seminary education, he got back to Long Island, where he was raised, and this church had lost their pastor, and they said, would you be a pastor for 6 months, that's all. First 6 months, he was a pastor. When he was done that six-month stay, another church heard that he did a good job, and the other church said, listen, we just lost our pastor. Would you come be a fill-in pastor for the next couple of months? So he did that. Then another church heard that he was a good fill-in pastor, and for the next 14 years, his only job was fill-in pastor, up to a year at one stay. And he said this to me. He said, Alex, the whole system's broken. I come into these churches. They just lost a pastor. They're going to find another pastor. There is no man in the 40s or 50s who can take over the platform. There's no one there that can lead the church. No leadership has been developed. No preaching gift has been developed. They're all like little children. They're all like people who never graduated from school. No one's matured. No one has grown up. They got to wait for the next pastor. The next pastor comes in. He starts a whole new thing again. And they go in a whole new direction. They go this direction. Then they go that direction. He says, something's wrong with the whole system. The system, like in any educational system, should constantly be bringing people up. There's a statement made, rarely in history is there a peaceful transfer of power. Jesus is going to make sure there's a peaceful transfer of power. And he's preparing now for his departure. And these men will just slide right in after 3 years of training, and they will take over. Now, in the training of the 12, and in the training here, we have a specialized form of training. I need to mention this to you. There is the training of everyone. Every Christian is to be trained. Every Christian is to be educated. Every Christian is to know the Word of God, use spiritual gifts, and move forward. But what our Lord will start here actually is a specialized, specific training for the future leaders and evangelists and teachers of Christ's church. There are four special things they are to do and learn. A, in your outline, to proclaim the message of salvation. Jesus is training these men specifically to be evangelists and gospelers. They will carry the message. Herman Lockyer, in the year 1938, preached a sermon that's still known today, a very famous sermon that's been printed over probably a million times. And the name of the sermon is Evangelize or Fossilize. And that is true. We have a faith that demands evangelism. Now, I know people say you shouldn't evangelize, you shouldn't proselyte. Well, that's because we're moral relativists and spiritual and religious relativists. And we believe every religion really has its own truth and they're all, in the end, equally right. When you evangelize, you're trying to say someone else is wrong and come over to my side. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus said you've got to evangelize. Our religion is a proselyting religion. It's an evangelistic religion. And we can't apologize for that. We would be walking in complete disobedience if we did not evangelize. Louis Palau, in an interview in Christianity Today, said these words. The church is always one generation away from extinction. The only way you get into the true church of Jesus Christ is by hearing the gospel and responding in faith. Someone has said God has no grandchildren. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. You want to be a smart person? How many want to be smart? Come on, raise your hand. The rest of you don't want to be smart. You want to be dumb. Okay. Not my problem. Tried to help you. If you want to be wise, win souls. Win people. Catch people. When you catch people, they live forever. There is no greater joy than leading a person to Jesus Christ and they will be in heaven forever. There's actually an indication in a verse in the book of Luke that when you get to heaven, those people, if they die before you, will welcome you. You led them to Christ. What a joy to lead your children to Christ, lead a neighbor, lead a relative to Christ, lead a good, dear friend to Christ. No greater joy in life. Then B, to teach Christ's doctrines. The Great Commission says, teaching them, the new disciples, to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus has specific ethics and theology. It must be taught, and it must be taught accurately and carefully. All false teachers will distort the gospel. And for 2,000 years, we've seen many distortions of the gospel. So Jesus appointed these men to make sure the gospel is properly defined and properly proclaimed. That's the job of an apostle. Not only to proclaim the gospel, but to define it and protect it. That was Paul's great ministry. Proclaiming the gospel, defending the gospel, defining the gospel. We saw that last year at this very time as we went through the book of Galatians. So they were to be teachers. And they were to teach people how to live the Christian life. Tasker says this, Christianity is a life to be lived. Christianity is not a change of philosophical ideas. You can go to the university for that. Maybe you were an existentialist and now you're a moral positivist. No, this is a change of lifestyle. This is an ethic. This is a way of thinking. This is a way of living. Jesus has specific teachings and he rests upon these men to carry that teaching. What a wonderful thing this morning that we can come here and have the very word of God ministered to us. The very words of Jesus Christ here today alive through the apostolic teaching. We're teaching the apostolic gospel. We don't want to teach our own gospel. Challenge us any time if we are not doing that. See, to lead Christ's flock, see, people need leadership. The Bible says to us, people are sheep. They need shepherds. In fact, sheep are incredible animals. They can hardly feed themselves and they cannot protect themselves. They have no means to protect themselves at all. Sheep need skillful shepherding. The Lord Jesus Christ did not leave his church leaderless. When he left and he departed and went back to heaven, there were 12 men who would now be the foundation stones. They would be the living links between Jesus Christ and the church. And we are told the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Jesus will give the primary principal part of his life to the training of these men, the communication of his message, the communication of his teaching. They have written those words down for us, been guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, and we are doing nothing else but continuing apostolic succession when we teach their words. They're Jesus' words through his apostles. I want to make one comment here. He chose these men to lead his flock when he would leave, but he also gave them a very unique leadership style and structure. In the Roman idea of leadership was power, wealth, status, name, armies, dominion, rule, personal success. Jesus reversed all that. He said, the leader is the servant. The leader will sacrifice himself. The leader will be the humble one. The leader will lead in love. I want to remind you, Jesus gave a specific structure, a plurality of apostles. He did not appoint one apostle with 11 advisors. He appointed 12 apostles, a body who would now lead his church. And he gave them a style of leadership, humble servanthood and loving leadership. Let us never depart from that. Three in your outline. The call, the training, and now the establishment of the apostles. We come now to the apostolic office, and I think our time is done. And so what I'll do is next week, I will continue the establishment of the apostolic office. So let me close with this. So I don't have to rush through the apostolate and what it is and what it means. I don't want to rush right now. There's a great lesson I want to conclude this message on. Here's the lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ could have gone to Jerusalem and picked some scribes, some PhDs, some priests, some nobility, could have gone to Rome and picked a family of the emperor. Jesus picked for his successors common people. Abraham Lincoln said he knew God loved common people because he made so many of them. He picked working men, hard, laboring working men. He picked men that were basically poor and they were uneducated because Acts 4:13 says when the priests saw them, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. But they had been radically transformed by the teaching and training power of Jesus Christ. Jesus built his church on these kinds of men. To show that the power is not of man but of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we have this treasure, the gospel, in clay jars. As a dear friend of mine says, we all have feet of clay all the way up to our armpits. We're all vessels of clay, so easily broken. The great Oswald Chambers in his book, Utmost for Us Highest, made a very famous quotation. I want to give it to you this morning. You may have heard it before. He says this, all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies. Because of their unusual dependence on him, they made it possible to be a unique display of Christ's power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and natural resources. The Lord loves to use nobodies, common people, feet of clay, armpits of clay. Take us, transform us, use us in ways we never would dream of in 1,000 years to bring people to himself, to build up his church, to build his church on these kinds of people, to show that the power is all of him. It's all of the Holy Spirit. It's none of us. Now, you may look up here and you may see the elders and you may see those who preach, and you look at us now. You say, well, they were very talented people. You didn't see us 40 years ago. You don't know the process, and you never will. I'm sorry about that. You will never. And I'm not telling you. Wouldn't want you to know the things God has had to do to me and what God has had to do to Tom Sorensen and Mike Douglas and Doyle Roth. You wouldn't want to know. He took ordinary people and through his Holy Spirit made them what he wanted to make them. And he's going to do that with you. If you will first come to him, say, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I shouldn't even be in your presence. And you hand your life over to him. You confess your sin. His Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And the Bible says he will do in us far more than we ever thought or asked. We didn't even ask. We didn't even think. Well, the Lord said, I'm going to have you do this. Peter probably never in his wildest imagination as a fisherman thought, I'll preach to thousands of people and one day 3,000 will be converted. That, he would have said, you're crazy. You're absolutely crazy. You're mad. I'm a fisherman. Just a lowly, poor guy, just hardly make it. God would do great things in it. Never set aside the grace of God in your life or sell God short what he wants to do in you. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you that the power is of you. It is not of us. It is of the Holy Spirit. It is of your power. It is of your gospel to save and redeem and change, transform and make new. To catch men, to deliver people and rescue them. To give them a brand new start in life. You love doing it. You get great glory out of changing nobodies into somebodies. Into rescuing the lost. Delivering the captives. Those in bondage. It's your great work. We are glad to give you all the glory. We take no glory. We are nothings, nobodies. But you make us somebodies in your power. We thank you for this. Speak to each heart here today. May we discover who Christ is throughout this series. May we grow in our knowledge of him as the apostles did. Now we ask for your blessing upon the Lynches as they travel to New York. Give them safety in their plane flight today. Watch over that family. Watch over those doctors. May we join with them for the next 3 weeks in prayer. In your name, amen. Remember tonight, 6 o'clock.